If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 23 through 29 here this morning, and finishing out this chapter. In this passage, Paul is going to give an illustration to help us understand one of the main purposes of the law as given in the Old Testament. This illustration is often lost on our modern day minds, so it's going to be quite important for us to really understand some of the customs of Paul's day so we know what he's trying to say. And so I'll do my very best to try to explain what he's talking about there in the first couple of verses. But if you don't understand the custom of Paul's day, it'll be hard to get. And so we'll go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll work down through it all. It says this, starting in Galatians 3 and verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the passages we're going to look at here today. Lord, may it excite us to know that we're heirs alongside of Christ. Lord, we thank you for just the encouragement that we see in this passage to understand our new life in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would use this word to penetrate deep into our hearts, to provide encouragement to maybe hearts that are hurting. Lord, you know what's going on, and so Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our lives to complete what you want to do today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of the purposes of the law, obviously the law given to the Israelites, was to provide them with protection. If you think about as parents, one of the main reasons we as parents have rules for our children is to provide them with protection. I would say our children probably say you have way too many rules. You know, especially for Rebecca, still hold a hand in a parking lot or crossing the street. Why? Because she doesn't necessarily watch very well for oncoming traffic. Another rule we have is brush your teeth before bed. Maybe that's preemptive where we don't want to have to pay for extra dental work, I don't know. But, you know, obviously their teeth could rot out if they're not brushing their teeth. Another rule that we have for them is walk, especially on the stairs. I can't tell you how many times our kids have fallen down the stairs because they're not walking. Drink your water. Why? We don't want them to be dehydrated. I've known of kids, not ours, but other kids that have actually got so dehydrated they had to go to the hospital and spend time there simply because they weren't drinking the water they just should have. We also have a rule of put on your seatbelt in the car. Of course, that's a rule of our land as well, so it's not just the parents' rule, but we have that rule. Sometimes we even need to put rules in place that we never thought we would. How many parents have rules that I thought I would never have to say that? Well, one of those is don't throw something on the workbench next to the gas can because you might knock it off. You just don't do that. I never thought I'd actually have to say that. Another one is if you catch the oven mitt on fire, don't wave it in the air to try to put it out. You know, rules that I never thought I would have to say. But rules that we've had to put in place just in the last few weeks. And so I could actually go on and on, but most of those rules would be probably for one specific child, so I'll stop, and I'll let you all figure that out later. I'm sure they'll gladly tell on each other. But all these rules are put into place for protection. How many times do you think, and I understand, I don't want this to sound disrespectful, God knows everything, but how many times looking at the Israelites, God is like, man, I have to say this, another rule. I got to come up with another rule for them because they're just not listening. They're being stupid. Now, of course, God didn't have to think that way. He didn't have to come up with it. He knew they were going to be stupid. But I'm sure many times the Israelites and us are really stupid. We do things that really, it doesn't make any sense. So despite all our efforts to put those rules in place for protection, we're still sinful. Our children are sinful, we are sinful, and we're going to disobey rules and sometimes even receive the consequences of our own actions. We see in the first two verses of this section, the law reveals our condition. It reveals our condition. The law given by God was given really for several reasons. It was given so the Israelites would know how to live in service to God and to others. It was also given to reveal what God is like. In this passage, Paul communicates that it was given to help us understand our sinful condition and therefore our desperate need. We see verse 23, the law reveals that we are condemned. It reveals that we're condemned. The first phrase of our passage is very important to understand. Paul says, but before faith came. This really should be understood that before Christ came, or before the revelation of Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. Obviously, we have already studied the fact in this chapter of how justification all throughout the Old Testament is based on faith. In the Old Testament, saints had a faith in the promise of God that he would send a Messiah, although that had not yet happened. They did not understand fully what that all meant because he had not yet been revealed. Once Jesus came to earth, though, and revealed himself as God's Son, as the promised Messiah, then it can be said that faith is in the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ that had already taken place. And so Paul is going to describe the purpose of the law here, really before Christ came. He says that they were kept in custody under the law. This is one of the purposes of the law. It's often overlooked. God gave the law to his people in order to provide them with protection. He was protecting them from the evil that is prevalent in the world. We look at the world today and say, you know, it's so incredibly wicked. You read Genesis, and I don't know that we necessarily are any better or worse. It's always been very wicked. Despite God's law, the Israelites at times disobeyed God's law. That revealed to them that in God's eyes, they were condemned. God established the law as a protective guardian to keep his people safe. The point of the law was to keep his people safe until the time in which the gospel age and the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ was revealed. Of course, that time had come as Paul, back in verse 1, described it. He shared with the Galatians really in kind of graphic detail how Jesus had been crucified. Seems like he was pointing back to the time in which he was actually with them and described all those details. Jesus had lived without sin, perfectly keeping every aspect of the law. And at the appointed time, he willingly gave his life on the cross as a substitute. He shed his own blood, providing the atonement for our sins. He rose again on the third day. That time had come in which Jesus Christ has been revealed. So the purpose of the law in protecting until that point was complete. While Paul doesn't specifically say it, we would be safe to conclude that the protection the New Testament believers have is the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. Unfortunately, we often quench the working of the Spirit, much like the Israelites did with the law. They didn't want to listen. They kind of put it down. Then we see verse 24, the law reveals that we need Christ. Once someone understands that because of their sin, they stand condemned, they have a decision to make. Do they ignore what they've learned about themselves and their sin problem? Or do they look for a solution? You know, many want a solution, yet assume that the answer is found in their own efforts. Paul here says that the law and the reality that we cannot keep the law leads us to Christ. It helps us understand that the perfect lawkeeper, Jesus, is the only one that has the solution for the need of our sin problem. The word tutor here, some of you, depending on what translation you have it, it's going to be translated different ways. Some of the options are guardian, schoolmaster, custodian, disciplinarian. It's helpful to understand the context, again, of Paul's day for the true meaning of the word. A tutor was not someone who we simply say is helping a child with their homework or maybe helping with a subject that they're struggling with. That's not what Paul is saying. But yet, that's kind of where our mind goes because that's how that word is used in our present-day culture. One commentator said this, in Greek and Roman society, this term referred to caretakers of young Greek or Roman boys. The guardian was in charge of their protection, food, transportation, and tutoring. So custodian had a dual connotation, protector and disciplinarian. And so the picture really is of someone that walks the boy to school, make sure that he doesn't stray on the way. Does that ever happen with young boys where they're, hey, let's skip school today, let's do a little bit of something different. And then when the tutor is there at school with them, sits in the back to make sure the boy is behaving during class. Wouldn't every teacher love to have that? There's somebody sitting in the back watching every single student, making sure they're doing what they need to do. And if they get out of line, there's going to be discipline. As a tutor, or I'm going to use the word disciplinarian, what does the law do? Depending on your translation, you might find a slightly different answer to this. In the NAS, which I read, it says to lead us to Christ. But the to lead us is in italics, so that tells us it's not in the original. The ESV says, until Christ came. The King James says, to bring us unto Christ, but again, the to bring us is in italics. The Greek literally would be either until Christ or unto Christ. So Paul is saying that the law was given as a strict guardian to provide protection until Christ came. Now that Christ has come and given his life as a sacrifice and rose again, we are justified by faith in him. Justification has always been by faith, but now it was absolutely clear that that faith needed to be in the finished work of Christ and his substitute. One commentator said this, what Abraham glimpsed from a distance, we have seen up close. What he beheld in figures and types, we have received in fulfillment and reality. Before our very eyes, Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed as crucified. And so we see there in those first couple of verses that Jesus Christ, we have come to him. The law was to lead us to him and to be in him. We're going to see that phrase in Christ later in the passage. But now we look at verses 25 through 27. We see faith causes our standing to be complete. Paul here transitions into the result of faith. The result of what has taken place because of faith in the finished work of Christ alone. In verses 25 and 26, faith brings us back to our Creator. Now that faith has come, it's the idea that now that Christ has come and revealed that faith needs to be placed in him, we're no longer under that disciplinarian, which Paul explained was the law. Part of the job of the disciplinarian was to help those boys develop and be guarded from evil until they reached maturity and were able to be on their own. The law has protected us from evil, has kept Jews and guarded them until Christ has come. So now they're no longer under the law. The law was given so that the nation of Israel would be protected from evil until the coming of the promised seed, which of course is Jesus. The tutor, the disciplinarian is no longer needed because we are now sons of God. We are part of the family of God because of faith in Christ. We've been brought into that restored relationship with God because of faith in Jesus. There's nothing else that can bring us back into a right relationship with God. It is only through Jesus Christ. You know, Adam and Eve enjoyed sweet fellowship with God in the garden. But when sin entered the equation, they were opposed to God. In Genesis 3, God promised that the seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. At the cross and at the empty tomb, Jesus gave that crushing blow. And opened the door to a restored relationship with the Father through him. Because of Jesus, we've been brought back to our Creator. Our adoption into the family of God really is a major theme of Paul's throughout his letters. He will discuss this even more in chapter 4 that we'll look at later on in 2 weeks. He seems to enjoy emphasizing that familial aspect of being a believer. You know, we know very little about Paul's biological family. And it even appears that he did not really have much contact with them, if at all, once he became a follower of Christ. His fellow Christians were his family. And sharing with them how they are sons must have brought him great joy. He must have been so excited. He looked at that idea of that family as his family. The access to becoming a son of God comes through faith in Christ. Of course, in one sense, all people have God as their father because he created them. But Paul is clearly referring to the spiritual sense of having God as Father. Some commentators really look at Galatians 3 and 4 and see that theme of family, the promised seed, the inheritance, adoption, heirship, motherhood, all those things mentioned throughout. But verse 26 seems to be kind of the fulcrum verse in both of those chapters. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And kind of almost a summary of the two chapters. Paul has argued for the fact that those who are children of Abraham have that relationship because of faith, not because of birth. Now he's saying that it not only means that they are children of Abraham, but children of God. Notice that Paul, in speaking with the Galatian believers, says that they are sons of God, not grandsons. The family of God is composed of sons and daughters of God only, not grandchildren of God. There is no access because of a parent's faith. It's personal, it's individual. Paul is saying that they are no longer under the law. They no longer need the law as their tutor, their disciplinarian, because they have come to a maturity because of faith in Christ. With Paul's original example of the law as a tutor, the tutor was in place until the boys developed into maturity. The law was in place until Christ. While the boy now as a man may no longer need that disciplinarian, and it does not mean that there's no longer a benefit to the boy. Maybe in our context we would think more of a father that raises his son is keenly aware of the need to disciple his son. Once that son has become an adult, it doesn't mean that the father says, you know, I don't need to disciple him anymore. He's good. Wouldn't it be nice if all of us that reached adulthood would say, you know, I don't need any more discipling. I'm good. I'm already there. You know, I met the quota here and I'm kind of good. That's not what it's saying. But the idea that there's a different type of discipleship that might take place with a father and son at that point. The law can still be a positive influence in the life of a believer in many ways, but it no longer condemns or imprisons. Instead, it can offer instruction on how to live for God's glory. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to go back to the bondage aspect of the law. And Paul's saying, absolutely not, because you have reached maturity because of faith in Christ. We see that phrase, in Christ. It's found 172 times in Paul's writings. Being in Christ means that we are joined with him as sons of God and are part of the family of God. And that phrase, in Christ, comes up so much. And it's so important to our faith. And then we see verse 27, faith causes us to be clothed with Christ. Causes us to be clothed with Christ. Paul continues in this verse to describe even more so the union that the Galatian believers and we have with Christ through faith. He starts by mentioning that they've been baptized into Christ. This is referring to the baptism of the Spirit. It takes place at the moment of salvation. Paul talks about this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." This is not something that happens to just some that place their faith in Christ. The baptism into Christ by the Spirit happens for every believer at the moment they place their faith in Christ. Through this baptism into Christ, we're brought into union with Christ. We are brought into the universal church in which Christ is the head. So what is the result of this? We're clothed with Christ. We wear Christ. This is a close relationship that we have with Christ. It speaks of our union with him. Luke 24, 49 says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Romans 13, 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Paul's mention of being clothed with Christ would have interested his Galatian audience. It was familiar practice in the Roman culture for a boy to receive the clothes of a man when he reached that stage of maturity. So this is going back to the beginning of the passage. He no longer needed the tutor because he was a man. And so what would happen in that culture is there was kind of a ceremony that took place. And they were kind of like we think of the Jewish one, bar mitzvah. Well, that was the audience, even Gentile audience that Paul is writing to here. They understood that there came a point that the young boy would become a man. There was a specific ceremony. He would receive new clothing. Paul is saying that they no longer needed the tutor of the law because they are now clothed with Christ. Again, that original audience would have understood, oh, wow, they come to maturity. I get it. This mystical union that takes place between God's people and Christ at the moment of salvation, when the baptism of the Spirit takes place, is the reality that Christ becomes our everything. Christ becomes our representative head. Some will try to argue from this verse that in order to fully attain salvation, we must follow the Lord and believers' baptism. They would basically say that Christ was telling the Galatian believers that they did not need to be circumcised, like the Judaizers claim, but instead, kind of continue on, they needed to be baptized by water. Obviously, that's not what Paul is saying. To try to make that argument, they would have to ignore the context of the entire letter. And so you don't ever want to pull just one verse out and try to establish some type of doctrine that way. Since Paul is clearly not talking about water baptism here, some may ask, what is the big deal about following the Lord and believers' baptism then? We're justified by faith. We are in right standing with God because of faith in Christ. So why would we do anything beyond that? There are many reasons to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. If he is the head of the church, then we should desire to follow him. Believer's baptism is the first step in following after our head, Jesus Christ, here as we live on this earth. Also, while at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, it's not something that is really visible to others. No one else knows that took place. Obviously, you can tell them. When we follow the Lord in believer's baptism, we're giving a visible representation of what has already taken place by the Spirit in our heart. Baptism in the New Testament invariably implies a radical personal commitment involving a decisive no to one's former life and an equally emphatic yes to Jesus Christ. And then we see verses 28 and 29. Faith eliminates category distinctions. It's quite common to categorize people in some way. While those distinctions are normal, Paul says that in the body of Christ, in God's family, those distinctions are not what affects our standing before God. What God sees is that we are in Christ. We see verse 28, faith causes a unity among Christians. Because of Christ, these distinctions are removed. When it comes to those who can be in Christ, there is no prerequisite. They do not need to fit into a specific category in order to be in Christ. They do not need to be circumcised or become Jewish in order to be in Christ. To be able to come to faith in Christ, we don't need to be part of a specific group that somehow has a corner on adoption into the family of God. Of course, Paul is not saying that Gentiles cease to be Gentiles, or Jews cease to be Jews. He's not saying that slaves cease to be slaves, or freemen cease to be freemen. He's not saying that, unfortunately, as some might try to say, that men cease to be men, or women cease to be women. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying that there is no difference that we can think of that would possibly keep us from Christ. Those specific designations that we have within society disappear in God's eyes. It almost gives an additional meaning to the truth that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. He doesn't look at all those different distinctions that we so easily look at. Paul's encouragement is that we stop looking on the outward and other people and understand that God changes hearts and lives of all kinds of people. Warren Wiersbe said this, "These things are of no value or handicap when it comes to our spiritual relationship to God through Christ." What's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We could leave it at that, but the next part is what's exciting. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's a pretty nasty looking list, we might say. That doesn't sound like a group of people that should be in the family of God, right? Paul's saying that is wonderful because God has changed your heart. As God brings individuals into his family, as he declares them righteous because of Christ, as he adopts them as sons and daughters, he causes a unity among Christians to take place. We should never try to work against that unity. We should never try to say, "No, there's distinctions. I see your past. I know what you've done." That's not what Paul is saying. And then we see, finally, in verse 29, faith causes us to be spiritual children of Abraham. In this final verse of the chapter, Paul is bringing us really full circle back to his original statement about being descendants of Abraham because of faith. He addresses the Galatians as those who belong to Christ, since he's described that in the previous verses. They've been bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore they belong to him. As a result of belonging to Christ, they are Abraham's descendants. The Judaizers were convinced that they were the rightful heirs to Abraham's line. But Paul's argument all throughout the chapter is that to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham is by being justified by faith. Now that Christ had come, that faith must be in the finished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. The Galatian believers, predominantly Gentile believers, are being told by Paul that they are heirs according to promise. He's not saying that they're heirs of the promised land, but rather the promise that they, like Abraham, are justified by faith. They have, just like the Jews at Pentecost, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit because they too are in Christ. They are empowered by Christ because they're clothed with Christ. Lawrence of Arabia was said to be a pretty complex man. In his book, The Seven Pillars of Wisdom, he wrote about his Arabian adventures. Lawrence became famous for his exploits as British military liaison to the Arab revolt during World War I. He had formed close friendships with many of the sheikhs of Arabia, and after the war, brought some of them back to England to show his appreciation for their support against the Turks. They reportedly had a wonderful visit. They appeared before the joint House of Commons and Parliament and also had an audience with the Queen. On the last night of their visit, Lawrence offered them anything that they wanted to take back with them to their desert homes. Excitedly, they led him up to their hotel room, into the bathroom, and pointed to the faucets. They wanted the faucets with them and take them home with them because they were assuming it would provide them with running water in the desert. They didn't realize that the faucets really were superficial. Behind them was plumbing, a hot water heater, an energy source that heated the water, a city main that supplied the water, and from the city main went a line to the hotel, into the hotel water lines, and finally to the faucet. The sheikhs didn't realize that the magic was not in the faucet. It was what's behind the faucet that gives the water. In this life, we are God's faucets. And when we receive power from him, our words can become living water for those who thirst. There are many things that are not visible to the human eye, but they are there nonetheless. In this case, the faucet was the correct vessel to deliver the water. Why? It was attached to a dependable water supply. And even though the faucet was not the source of the water, it was the necessary vessel to get the water where it needed to be. God uses us as faucets. That's all we are. We're just simply faucets. He has always worked through human vessels. Most of the time, God works through the most unlikely vessels. And oftentimes, we might look at Paul and say, we saw his life beforehand. He was very unlikely. He could kind of fit into that category that we read just a little bit ago in 1 Corinthians. But he had been changed. God had changed him. And so are you drawing on the power that's found in Christ? I love that little phrase, in Christ. It comes up so many times. It might be an interesting time. Read through the New Testament and see if you can find all, 172 times that it comes up. Read the context. We are in Christ. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, we thank you that it is powerful. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts today. Lord, that we would all that are here be able to say, yes, we are in Christ. Our faith is in the finished work of Christ. And Lord, as it is, we realize that we're clothed with Christ, that He is working through us. He's empowering us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to be willing vessels, that by Your grace, we would bring glory to You and be an encouragement to those around us. Lord, we thank You for what You'll do. In Christ's name, amen.